Okay, well, we're in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. You know, as we age, bending our knees becomes more and more difficult and painful, and much like our physical knees, our spiritual knees grow stiff over time as well. Years of stubborn pride and selfishness make us inflexible, and it becomes increasingly difficult and painful for us to humble ourselves. As we've been looking into Philippians, we've been seeing the necessity of being humble toward one another. So oftentimes we're seduced into believing the lie that says that we're only important and that we can only be great when we have a higher status than other people around us. And when we finally reach some point in our lives when others are below us, we feel so important, maybe so great, but it's a lie. The lesson taught to us by our Lord and Savior is that true greatness comes only by humility, by humbly serving one another, by humbly giving our lives over to the Lord, by acknowledging Him, Jesus Christ, as Lord and following Him with all that we are. In Philippians 2, 9 through 11, our text this morning, we are going to be given a glimpse into the exaltation that awaits Jesus because of that humility that He showed. And based on Him being lifted up, based on His exaltation, we will see the future hope of glory that we also, as Christians, as followers of Christ, also have in Him. Follow along with me as I read Philippians 2, 9 through 11. For this reason also, God highly exalted Him, and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ exalted. He highly exalted Him. God highly exalted Jesus and gave to Him the name which is above every name. So what's in a name? Sometimes when we think of a name, it's just a word by which people are called with no particular significance. For example, my name's Wayne. The meaning of Wayne is very boring. It means wagon maker. Not sure why anyone would first call somebody Wayne, but if Wayne is in our house and down the hallway, I've got my little children who are misbehaving, and one of my children says to the other children, "Dad's coming," suddenly my name means a little bit more. Not because of any meaning in the word itself, but rather because of the authority and because of the person that stands behind the name. Oftentimes, especially in Scripture, the name of a person stands for all that that person is, including his character, his reputation, and even his authority. And we see that with the person of God as well. Look in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. This is the text where Moses is before the burning bush, where God had just called Moses to be His servant, to go down into Egypt and to call His people to Himself. And this is where God reveals His name to Moses. In verse 13 of chapter 3 of Exodus, then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me," this is Moses speaking to God, "they may say to me, 'What is His name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And He said, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' God furthermore said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations.'" Moses was about to go down into Egypt and do a very difficult task, bringing out some couple million people from Egypt who were already under the slavery of this king of Egypt. And this was going to be hard. It was going to be hard not only to win over Pharaoh, but even to win over the hearts of the people of Israel because of the great risk that they had to go through. And here was Moses saying, "What God, if they say, who is it that told you to come?" And God answers by simply giving his name. It is I am Yahweh, who calls you out of Egypt. Come. All of his person was wrapped up in his name. Jesus' name was similar, even in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 through 23, when Mary was told what to name him. It says, "She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The idea of the salvation that comes to his people is tied up with his name. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was being spoken by the Lord through the prophet, which says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. So the names of Jesus were significant. And so when in Philippians 2 we read that God highly exalted Jesus by bestowing on him a name, this was not a brand new name, something that had never been called him before. He had already been given the name Jesus, and he was already Lord. The idea was that God had bestowed on him the excellence and the magnificence, the honor that he deserved. See, this man, Jesus, who had appeared on earth for this period of time, who grew up in Nazareth as the son of a simple carpenter, who lived as a servant of others, and who was eventually crucified as though he were a criminal, is now exalted above all other men, both dead and alive, and even above all angels, to the place of the dignity belonging only to God. This is the place of honor that the name of Jesus was given. Now, it's not at this moment that Jesus became God, but rather it is at this moment that he, as a man, is recognized by all other men and all of creation to be what he has always been, God. So here you have this God who had humbled himself by taking on humanity, who now in the presence of all other humanity was exalted to the very place of deity. Paul, in verses 10 through 11 here, quotes from Isaiah, where he says, "So that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Paul is quoting there from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 45. If you could maybe put a finger there and turn with me over to Isaiah 45, verse 23. It's significant for us to go here because I'm trying to defend or build the argument that what God was doing with Jesus in Philippians 2 here was exalting him in the presence of all people to the status of deity. Not that he wasn't already God, but that he would be recognized as God by all creation. And this is not just some general God, this is Yahweh himself. So in Isaiah 45, verse 23, the second part of the verse, here's the place where Paul quotes Isaiah. It says, "To me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance." Now the swear allegiance there, when the Hebrew is translated into the Greek in the Septuagint, is the exact same phraseology that Paul uses in Philippians 2. It is a direct quote from Isaiah 45 that Paul gives. So what's important for us to do is look at this verse. It says, "To me every knee will bow." Well, who is the "to me"? Who's speaking in Isaiah 45? If you look down in verses 5 and 6 of the same chapter, Isaiah 45, 5 and 6. He says, "I am the Lord." And as we learned this morning in Sunday school class, anytime you see the word "Lord" there in the Old Testament, when it's in all capital letters, it is the translation from the Hebrew Yahweh. It's the same Yahweh who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. It's the same Yahweh who throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament, refers to himself that way. "I am the Lord Yahweh, and there is no other. Beside me there is no God, the one God Yahweh. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord Yahweh, and there is no other. Verse 21. Isaiah 45, 21, the second part of the verse. Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. This God, this one God, Yahweh, is who the Father God in Philippians 2 exalts to that position of recognition of his deity even before all humanity. See, there will come a day that God will exalt Jesus, that same Jesus who was made himself like a slave by becoming a man and pouring himself out for us in the presence of all mankind. God will exalt Jesus Christ. The second part in your outline there, as we work through this passage in Philippians. When God highly exalts him and bestows on him the name which is above every name, the purpose of this is that at the name of Jesus, when he comes forth and before him in all of his authority and all of his person, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. This is true for those in heaven. That refers to the angels and even demons. It refers to those on earth, those who are living, and even those who are under the earth, those who have been buried and dead. Those people, even the dead right now, will one day be resurrected. Even if they do not know Christ before they die, they will be resurrected at the end of this age to acknowledge Christ's lordship over all. Every knee will bow. Throughout history, those in submission have bowed their knees to kings and leaders who are over them. If you remember the story of Joseph, who was sold as a slave into Egypt, and his own brothers were the ones that sold him as a slave. And Joseph was down there, he was in prison, and spent years suffering because of the mistreatment of his brothers. And yet, while he was in Egypt, even in the prison system itself, he rose to such prominence that the king of Egypt made Joseph to be second in command of all the nation under only himself. And he had become so wise and so well known, he was placed in charge of all of the food, which after 7 years of famine was the only place in all that part of the world to get food. And so his brothers, the same brothers who had sold him into slavery, had to go to Egypt, and when they came before him, not realizing who it was they were standing before, fell on their faces because they recognized this one who essentially held their lives in his hand. They fell down on their knees. Ironically, there was a time during Jesus' life that men fell on their knees before him. When he was mocked by the soldiers when they were preparing him for his crucifixion, they dressed him in a purple robe signifying his royalty, twisted a crown of thorns and shoved it onto his head and gave him his staff and then knelt before him crying out, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then they took the staff and they would beat him with it. To bow down before somebody is a sign of submission. It's a sign that one is below another. And all creation will one day bow before Jesus Christ as the Lord. Paul quotes the same passage from Isaiah chapter 45 in Romans 14, verses 10 through 12. And he refers to this passage with reference to him, Jesus, being the judge. So in that day that all creation will acknowledge his lordship, he will also judge them. It says, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, all of us. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God.' So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." Psalm 2 teaches that the rulers and the peoples of the earth, they may rebel against Jesus Christ now, refusing to submit themselves to him. But right now God laughs at them. And he will terrify them in that day in the fury of his wrath, because they belong to him, who when he comes will break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like pottery. In that same chapter of Isaiah 45, verse 9, he says, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, and all who were angry at him in verse 24, will be put to shame. See, when man comes face to face with the glorified Lord Jesus, he will bow low to the ground. Not because he's commanded to, but because it will be necessary. There will be only one natural response of everyone there, though they live their entire lives in rebellion to Jesus Christ. When they come before him, when they see him in his glory and in the splendor of his majesty and recognize the power that is so obviously his, there will be one response natural for them. It will be for them to fall on their faces, bow the knee, and worship. This is why God exalted Jesus Christ, so that at his name, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of all creation, and that every tongue will confess that he is Lord. This confession that Jesus Christ is Lord is a reference to his sovereignty. It's a reference to his authority, the authority that he has as God to be the determiner of right and wrong in our lives. We are not our own lords. This confession that all men will make in the future is the same confession that must be made today if a man wants to be a believer in Christ. If a person wants to follow Jesus Christ, be saved from sin, today they must make that same confession that all flesh will make in the future. This is the confession that makes a distinction between believer and unbeliever, even in our own day. All will someday acknowledge it before him. All will. The confession that we will all make, whether believer or unbeliever, demon or Satan or angel, all men, all flesh, all creatures will make this confession, essentially laying out the gospel before the Lord. We will acknowledge our guilt before him as self-centered sinners. We will acknowledge that Jesus, this Lord, is the same one who lived and died as a man for men. We will acknowledge that it is the same Jesus who we rebelled against throughout our entire lives, and that he alone is worthy and therefore must be obeyed. Because of the exaltation of Jesus Christ, it is not only Christians who will forever submit themselves to the Lord. Even the fallen angels, including Satan himself, with the unredeemed sinful men who are right now condemned, will have to bow before Jesus Christ and acknowledge that the one they rejected is really the absolute sovereign Lord of the universe. God will not allow there to be one single intelligent being throughout all eternity who does not recognize the superior worth of his Son, Jesus Christ. So there will be a day in which those who make this confession will not be saved for doing so. For them, when they make this confession, it will be an admission of personal guilt, and it will be an admission of God's righteousness in their condemnation. They will stand before the Lord and have to admit, I was wrong, and I rightly deserve the punishment of eternal judgment that is coming to me. But now is not that time. We are not in that period. We are not making a confession that does not lead to life today. In this day, there is grace. And now when a man repents and follows after Christ, he receives from the Lord mercy. Those who continue to live their lives their own way, as though they were their own lords, who refuse to submit to him in this day of grace, are fools, because they will forever be subjugated in the day of his judgment. But for us, we don't have to do this. The coming of the day of the Lord is as sure as this day is today. And so we are to come to him, cry out to him for mercy. Psalm 95, verse 6 and 7 says, come, let us worship and bow down. Let's kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Bow the knee. Don't wait for the day in the future to do it. Today is the day. In Psalm 2:12, he says, how blessed, at the end of that psalm, he said, how blessed are those who put their trust in him, who take refuge in this Son, the same Son who reigns from all eternity over all, the same Son who will come as judge, to whom all will be subjugated. The third point in your outline. Not only is Jesus exalted and is man submitted before him, but God is glorified. You notice who it is that exalts Jesus Christ? In verses 6 through 8, the passage we've been looking at the last couple weeks, it was all about Christ, who existed in the form of God and humbled himself by becoming a man. It was about Christ, who, even as man, humbled himself even further by dying and even dying on the cross. But in verse 9, there's a switch. No longer is it talking about Christ as the active party, it is now the Father. For this reason, it is God the Father who highly exalts him and bestows on Jesus the name which is above every name, so that at his name, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess of all creation that he is Lord. Why? Why would God have wanted the Son to go through the humiliating experience of becoming a man and dying as though he were a sinner, only to be exalted to the place of deity which had already been his? It seems a strange thing. What was the motive of God for having the Son go humble himself this way and then exalting him to a status of God that he already possessed? The answer is given in the last phrase of verse 11. He did this, the Father did this, to the glory of himself. God did this, he exalted the Son for his own glory. Oftentimes we think, okay, well, why would Christ come for us? Why does God send his Son? We think, well, it's because of us. It's because God has so much love for us. It's because of our sin and we need salvation and God just can't stand to let us go to hell. Well, it's true enough. God did love us and it was his motive to send his Son, at least in part. But why? Why does God care enough about us to send his Son out of a love? The answer is to the glory of God the Father. You see, the most important thing to God is not our salvation. Let me say that again. The most important thing to God is not that you have a good life and go to heaven someday. What is most important to God is his own glory. God sent his pre-existent Son to be humiliated as a man and die in the place of sinners so that he would be glorified. Not so that we would go to heaven, but so that he would be glorified. So how does this work? How does God glorify himself this way? The answer is this. God receives glory whenever his character is on display. Whenever he shows forth his power and shows forth his mercy, shows forth his love or any characteristic that is his, he is glorified. So in the humiliation of Christ, God wanted this to happen. He wanted Christ to die, to be humbled, to come as a man, and take on even this form of a slave. Because in the humiliation of Jesus Christ, he demonstrates the depth of his love and mercy. See, there was the love and mercy of God that was demonstrated in the humiliation of Jesus Christ. Even the sacrificial love that was poured out for us. The purpose was to show his character. In the exaltation of Jesus Christ, God is demonstrating the worthiness of Christ, the righteousness and the sovereign control that he has over all things. Why does God receive glory by exalting Jesus? Because he demonstrates his character. You see, it does not violate God's glory for him to glorify the Son. Because of their union in the Trinity, Jesus Christ is the perfect expression of God's character. So that when Jesus Christ acts, it is a perfect representation of the very activity or character of the Father. And whenever that character is on display, the Father receives glory. See, Jesus is a perfect display of God's own character. I remember, this must have been about 5 years ago or so, I was working on a house as a carpenter, and the contractor that I was working for was a Jehovah's Witness. And we had a theological discussion that went on for weeks and months, all summer long. And at one point, he came to me, not believing in the deity of Christ. He does not believe that Jesus is Lord or that Jesus is God at all. He came to me and he said, Wayne, this was first thing in the morning. You could tell he'd been thinking about it all night long, and he felt like he finally had me stumped. He said, Wayne, he said, how do you think God feels when you give the glory that belongs to him to his son by worshiping Jesus? And I took him to this passage right here, Philippians chapter 2. God highly exalted him for his own glory. He didn't say another word about it the rest of the summer. It is to God's glory that Jesus Christ be exalted and recognized as God, as Lord, as sovereign, almighty. What about Christ? What motivated him? This was the motive of God the Father in doing what he did. But what about Christ? See, the glory of Jesus Christ brought to God much glory, but it also led to his own exaltation. See, the way he was able to persevere through the humiliation and suffering was by keeping his eye on the eternal glory that awaited him. Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. He went through the suffering, he went through the humiliation that we've looked at for the last 2 or 3 weeks because he knew of the joy that was coming to him in his exaltation. In John chapter 13, we see a similar picture. I'd like you to turn there with me. John chapter 13. How was Jesus able to persevere through the humiliation? John chapter 13. This is immediately leading up to his crucifixion. This is only a night before his betrayal. He was about to die, and he knew it. This is John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He came and did what he was called to do. He came and loved his own who were in this world even to the end. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, you have Jesus, verse 3. Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Now, I want you to notice, the subject of this sentence is way up in verse 1, where it says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus is the subject of the sentence. If you can go back to elementary grammar for a minute, the verb of the sentence doesn't come until verse 4. He got up. Jesus in verse 1 got up in verse 4. Everything between that is setting the stage. It is basically laying out what was the mindset of Jesus, especially in verse 3. In verse 1, we see that now that he's done all that he was called to do, he was sent by God to the world to love his own to the end. And now in verse 3, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God, was now going back to God, because Jesus knew that he was getting ready to leave this world and go back to God and have the glory that was his, that was always his, returned to him, that is why he was able, in verse 4, to get up from supper, to lay aside his garments. He took a towel and he girded himself, wrapped it around his waist, and he poured water into the basin. And he, the same one who we read about in chapter 45 of Isaiah, the same one who is Yahweh, God, the same one who is creator and sustainer of this world, knelt down and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, Simon looks at Jesus, who's knelt down before him, in front of Simon, as though he were a slave. And Simon says, Lord,
Do you wash my feet?
Jesus answered and said to him, What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. And Peter said, Never shall you wash my feet. You see, Peter understood something of who this Jesus was that was knelt down before him. He says, I will not allow you, my Lord, to kneel down before me like a slave and serve me. And Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. I must serve you in order for you to have any part, any union with me at all. Simon responds, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Look at verse 12. So when Jesus had washed their feet and taken his garment and reclined again at the table, he said to them, Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, then you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I give you an example that you should do as I did to you. How was Jesus able to persevere through the humiliation and suffering? It was because he knew what was coming for him. He knew that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. This view of eternity is what enabled him as the Lord to humble himself this way, even by getting on his hands and knees naked with this little towel and washing these dirty feet of these men who were before him, men who he had even created. In John 17, Jesus was praying to the Father, lifting up his eyes to heaven. In verse 1, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Verse 4, he said, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus Christ shared the glory of God from all eternity. And he knew before he went to the cross that he, upon death and resurrection, would return and receive the glory that was his from the beginning. And in that state be exalted above all creatures. He humbled himself. And as a response, God exalted him. Jesus did not seek a name for himself. He emptied himself. He didn't consider it a thing to be grasped. And God gave him a name which is above every name. Jesus bent his knee to serve others by becoming a man. And God decrees that every knee should bow before him. The motive of Christ was that he would be glorified. That's why he was able to serve the way he was. So what about the motive of a Christian? If it is most important to God that he be glorified, then our goal in life must be to do whatever brings him glory. If we are going to submit ourselves before the Lord and we understand that the most important thing is his glory, we have to make that decision and say, I'm willing to do whatever it takes to bring him glory. And what we've learned is that God is glorified when he demonstrates his love and mercy to undeserving sinners. So it's our responsibility to be the recipients of his love and mercy in order to bring him glory. What's amazing about this is that the thing that brings God the most glory is the very thing that is in our best interest, our salvation. God is glorified when he saves us, because in saving us, he pours out his love, he pours out his mercy, demonstrating his character, and in so doing receives much honor and much glory. So it is not sinfully selfish for you to pursue what is truly best for you. In fact, for you to pursue what is truly best for you leads inevitably to the glory of God. Because what is truly best for you is your salvation. It is your Christian growth. It is that you would become like Jesus Christ. Because when you become like Jesus, you are becoming like God. That way, it is the character of God even in you that is manifest, bringing him much glory. Philippians 3, the next chapter, just a few weeks away, we'll be in this in more depth. But in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, I count all things to be loss
They're not worth it in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them all but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. The thing that he wants more than anything else is to have Jesus Christ. And when he pursues that, God is what? Glorified. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. See, it's not that we don't have to undergo suffering. He says, I'm willing to go through whatever suffering just so that I could be more like him, so that I can be like Christ and know Christ and have fellowship with him. Because I count all of this worthless compared to knowing Jesus Christ with a view to the future. Because we will be glorified. We will be exalted. Not as God, but in Christ. Because of our standing in Jesus Christ, we will receive something of his glory. Philippians 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we all eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. We long for that day as his people. And the mindset of Christ, which led to his exaltation, is the same mindset that we must also have, which will lead to our own salvation, our own exaltation. That mindset is what he is talking about in Philippians 2, verse 5. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. This attitude of, verse 3, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regarding others as more important than yourselves. As long as you live for you, indulging the flesh, indulging your own sinful self-promoting desires, you are in opposition to God. You will not always be in opposition to God. There will come a day when you will submit as well. But today, if you will humble yourselves and consider others as more important than yourselves, and first of all, God himself, living for his glory, for your good, you will receive eternal reward. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, emptying himself, humbling himself. And for this reason, God highly exalted him because of his humiliation. The result will be that you will receive blessing upon blessing. You see, God's way is for us to go down. And when we go down, he lifts us up. The cross precedes the crown. And the road of exaltation is paved by humbly serving other people. This goes directly against what is our sinful desire. It goes directly against what is our nature as fallen creatures who are so self-centered. But if we will humble ourselves this day, in this day of mercy, we will receive it. Because God delights to show forth his mercy. He loves to show his love, because when he does, he receives the glory that he deserves. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing reality that you would exalt your Son in this way, through his humiliation, through his death, and ultimately as a man exalt him above all creatures. Father, we desire that our own lives would be humbly submitted to you as our Lord. We desire that you would be the one who determines right and wrong in our own life, that our own natural bent toward putting ourselves up in our own estimation as the Lord would be destroyed, and that we would humble ourselves, that we would take on the form of a slave, serving others, considering them as more important than ourselves, ultimately with a view to the future, recognizing that our citizenship is not of this world, but is in heaven, and desiring, Lord, and even longing for that day that we will be completely free from sin, that we will see you as you are and even become like you. It is our desire, Lord, to serve you not only in eternity, but even today. You are our Lord, and we acknowledge you as such. And as such, we give you our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.